Amen. Amen. He is a mountain-moving God, a waymaker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. That's who he is. And I hope you're excited about him this morning, because that's what life is all about, knowing him, loving him, serving him. You know, during this season of COVID and socially distancing from each other, we're going to make our directory as accessible as possible through our mobile app, which is called Church Center. Some of you haven't yet downloaded Church Center. Write it down. You could probably do it right now. Go to Church Center in your app store, download it, and register. So we're going to be sending out an email soon about how to access the... I didn't even tell a joke, but I heard the bump, bump, bump. We're going to be sending an email out shortly about how to access the online directory and bunch of stuff to know about that. But the first step is make sure you've got Church Center on your mobile device, and that'd be a good thing to do. Open your Bibles to Matthew 17. We're going to start at verse 14 in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. If you're home, you can download the message notes that go along with this message really easily on our homepage. Just hit the link that says notes on our homepage, and that will help you follow along as we make our way through this passage today. Now, the other thing is, you might want to also turn to one of the other parallel accounts of this passage, because it's not only taught here in Matthew 17, beginning in 14, but you can also, I encourage you actually turn to Mark 9, verse 14. You can find it there in Luke 9. But we're going to be mostly in Matthew 17, but there's a lot of information that Mark gives us in his gospel in Mark chapter 9 that we're going to look at from time to time in our time this morning in the Word. So you might open up both or keep a finger in one, the main text, the main passage, and then get ready to make sure you're looking at Mark 9. It might be helpful to you. Now, just by way of background and review, then we're going to pray and jump into today's text. Remember where they are when Matthew 17, 14 begins. Keep in mind that right before this, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples with Jesus, have been on a literal mountaintop, experiencing a mountaintop experience. In fact, remember, that's when he reveals some of his glory, and it's so glorious and so overwhelming, they can't take it. They have to fall on their face before that glory. A little taste of heaven is given them, and they have this mountaintop experience, and then they go down the mountain. And we're going to find that they've left almost a picture of heaven, and now they're down in the valley below. But like we just saying, God is the God of the mountain, but he's also the God of the valley. And what they're going to find is such a contrast when they hit the valley floor. They're going to find chaos and confusion and disappointment. How many of you have experienced some confusion, chaos, and disappointment in your life? Yeah. How many of you prefer the mountaintop? Yeah, we all do, but you can't stay up there. And so we're going to find in our text today some Jesus disappointment, disappointment that Jesus has, some disappointment the disciples have, and we're going to learn some invaluable lessons for us as we navigate. I mean, COVID is chaotic, right? Political unrest in our capital and throughout the country and division is disappointing, and so we can relate to this. So let's pray, and we'll jump into today's passage. Lord, you are the mountain mover. You are the way maker, and Father, we're so thankful that you haven't left us on our own. You give us really important insight into how life is to be run and who you are and who we are in relationship to you. So again, Father, we pray for open minds, open hearts, that we might not just hear and even understand, but we might apply it in our lives today, what you have for us in this text. And so, Father, you are the King of Kings over any government, over any political party. You are the great physician. Father, you can bring healing. So, Father, we pray for our country, we pray for this epidemic we're in the midst of, this pandemic. Father, we pray for the frontline workers. We pray you'll encourage them and keep them safe and healthy. Those who are suffering from this virus, we pray for healing and health, for just your will to be done, Lord. And may we be your hands and feet in all of this. And then give us eyes and ears to hear today what you would have us know. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you there in Matthew 17? Let's jump in. And when they came to the crowd, that is Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, as they come down from the mountain, there's a crowd waiting for them. A man came up to him out of the crowd and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, For he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. Now, the other nine disciples are trying to exorcise a demon. And it's not working. Again, what a contrast between the glory of Jesus on the mountaintop and the failure of those nine disciples on the valley floor. I mean, there's a big contrast here. Now, over in Mark chapter 9, that parallel passage I mentioned, there's more detail on this. I want to reference that right now. The father describes how his son is subject to what we would call epileptic seizures. He kind of goes into detail. All of a sudden, without warning, the seizure would come on the son. And the jaw of the son would clench. And the saliva would churn through his mouth. And as the seizure progressed, all of a sudden, the son, his entire body would become rigid. And he would fall into unconsciousness soon after. I mean, that's what he's being subject to all these years. And here's what the father's explaining to Jesus, the frustration and the chaos of his life. In Matthew 17, verse 15, look at this in our text. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, in that time and place, there was fire and water all around them. The homes had an open fire in the midst of the small home where they would get heat for the house and where they do the cooking oftentimes. And so you can just imagine if they weren't being diligent, this kid falling into an open fire is a problem. Or they'd be down at the stream or down at the river doing laundry or, you know, just hanging out. And all of a sudden, if they weren't diligent, they'd see the son in the water, unconscious. I mean, it was a big, big problem. They'd have to pull him out before he drowned, pull him out of the fire before he burned. And Mark tells us a couple of more things about the boy. I hope you're there in Mark 9. The situation is aggravated because he's also a deaf mute. In other words, he can't hear his parents' shouts of warning, he can't cry for help. And on top of all this, we're told in Mark that it's an evil spirit who's making all this happen, right? He's possessed, and the spirit is often pulling him or pushing him into the danger that would destroy him. Well, Jesus is going to free the boy of the demon, and I want you to notice this. That the thing that's highlighted in this account is not so much that miracle, as marvelous as that is. If you look at the context and how much time and space is devoted to mentioning the miracle, it's really small. So that tells us that there's something that Matthew and the other gospel writers want us to see. It's not the miracle that's the theme of this passage. All right? I mean, the very brevity of it all. Look at verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. That's it. Let's all go home. I mean, that's the miracle. But there's much more here than just a miracle. It's like the brevity of it. It's like Matthew signaling to us that the miracle is not the main point. That Jesus, that God wants us to see something else in this passage besides the miracle. And here's what I think it is. If you're taking notes, it's the main thing on your outline. I think it's the first point. Is there's major disappointment here. It's a text, a passage about disappointment. Everybody in this passage is disappointed with somebody, it seems. In fact, in verse 16, notice the boy's father he's got to be disappointed in the disciples, right? I brought him to your disciples and they didn't perform. And there's a sense in which you could also connect that to Jesus, some disappointment in Jesus on the father's part, because it's like, I came to you and you weren't here. I had to make do with your disciples and they couldn't do it. And there again, why didn't you train them better? I mean, you're their master, and they couldn't do. What kind of outfit are you running here? Right? I mean, there could be that kind of disappointment. But over in Mark 9, once again, check out in Mark 9, Mark mentions that when they come down the mountain, they see the crowd and scribes arguing with his disciples. Matthew doesn't mention the scribes. So there's these religious guys arguing, too, with the disciples. So there's a disappointment going on between the scribes and the disciples as well. And the major disappointment, you ready for it, is with Jesus being disappointed. Because look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" That's frustration. That's exasperation. That's disappointment. Now, who is he disappointed with? Well, it would seem like he's saying it to everybody, right? The crowd, the scribes, the boy's father, perhaps. But primarily, we're going to find as we dig into this passage, it's primarily found with the disciples, this disappointment. He's disappointed with his disciples. Notice that question. How long am I to be with you? Right? See it? He asks it two different ways. That's been used before in the Bible, folks, in the Old Testament. And it was spoken here to the 12 disciples, but in the Old Testament, it was spoken to the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you have your Bibles, once again, you want to turn with me, go back to Numbers 13. This is after God has delivered his people out of 400 years of Egyptian captivity and suffering, and he's shown himself faithful. He's shown them the 10 plagues against the Egyptians. He's parted the Red Sea. He's allowed them to cross it safely. He's provided food for them in the wilderness and water from the rock. Manna in the wilderness, water from the rock, right? Everywhere they turn, God's been providing for them. And he's getting ready for them to enter into the promised land. And so Moses in Numbers 13 sends out spies, 12 men representing the 12 tribes, to take a report on the land. And they come back, and there's a minority report and a majority report. 2 said it was good, and we should go for it. 10, a major majority, said, no, we can't take them. We can't take it on. We can't succeed there. We should stay where we are. And here's where I want you to pick it up, Numbers 14. Notice this, verse 2. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Verse 4. And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. I mean, think about how that must disappoint God. After all he's done for them, he's freed them from the Egyptians, and they go, we don't want that help from you. We don't want that salvation from you. We want to go back into slavery. And then verse 10, it gets even worse. Numbers 13, verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone them, that is Moses and Aaron, with stones. And here, verse 11, God speaks and says to Moses, notice what he says, how long? There it is. How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation. It's the same message, you see. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? See, Jesus is feeling exactly this way right here in Matthew 17 and in Mark 9. Right? Think of all that Jesus has done for his disciples already to prove he's reliable. I mean, he's healed lepers, he's healed the paralyzed, he's calmed a storm on the sea, he's raised a little girl from the dead, he's healed a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years daily, straight. He gave sight to the blind, and that's just in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. And John actually ends his gospel, near the end of his gospel, in John 20, 30. Jesus did many other things that were witnessed by us disciples, but we don't have room to write about them. You see, the problem that Israel had is the same problem he's seeing within his own disciples, his own guys. Jesus is disappointed, first of all, in the disciples' lack of faith. Write that down. He's disappointed in the disciples' lack of faith, that they lacked faith. Look at verse 20 in our text, Matthew 17. Look at verse 20. When the disciples come to him privately and ask, why couldn't we cast it out? He says to them, really simply, because of your little faith. Your little faith. Donald Sanukian, he says, what does he mean when he says, because you have so little faith? Think about this. You might want to write this down. I think it's pretty profound. He cannot mean, if you think about it, if you just believe God enough. His disciples, those 9, really knew in their mind that it could be done. That God had the power. There's no question they did, and I'll show you why in a minute. So it's not a head problem, it's a heart problem. You see, he's not talking about what we believe in our mind, he's talking about the attitude of our heart, because the Greek word used here for faith is pistos. Now, the word pistos shows up in our English language in the word faith or faithfulness. Now, stop and think about this. It shows up in Romans when Paul talks about the pistos of God. Is that the faith of God? No, the faithfulness of God. You see it in the list of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience. And he says faithfulness. That word faithfulness is pistos, same word. You see, he's saying because your faithfulness, what's that talking about? Well, with God, it's your walk with God, your relationship with God, your trust in God and not in yourself or anything else. That's what he's talking about here. You have such little faithfulness and trust in me. That's why. And that's why he's saying, how long do I need to be with you guys to help you to learn this? You don't have it. You don't have, and here's how we can see it even in this passage. You can see it in chapter 16. They're in 17, and you can see it in chapter 18, where they've come from and where they're going. In fact, in chapter 18, it opens with what words? Take a look in your Bible. Matthew chapter 18, the beginning of that chapter. Let me ask you before you read it, before I read it, ask yourself, are these people, these disciples, showing they're really concerned about God and about their walk with God and about anyone other than themselves? Here's how it starts. Lord, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Lord, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? This is chapter 18 after all this. Where's their mind still? On who? Their minds are still on themselves. Go back to chapter 16 before this. You see what Jesus has on his hands here with his disciples? See what he's got on his hands with us disciples? In chapter 16, he says, hey, I'm going to start going to the cross. I'm going to die. And Peter speaks up and says, oh, no, you're not. And Jesus says, you get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in your mind the things of God. You have the things that you're concerned with. You don't see the way that I'm taking is the way of the cross. You don't see you need to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. You can gain the whole world, he says, and yet forfeit your relationship with me. And see, that's what he's dealing with these disciples. And in verse 19, look at the text. When they finally come to Jesus, are they concerned about the boy? Are they concerned about how he's doing? Are they like enthralled again with how powerful Jesus is? No, they go, hey, Jesus, why couldn't we do that? It seems that the disciples were perhaps more concerned about their failure than with the boy's healing and the breakthrough of the kingdom of God in their midst. One person put it this way, their eyes are filled more with their failures than they are with the beauty of the kingdom of heaven breaking through. That seems to be occupying their thoughts and their imaginations and their minds. And our walk with God, too, can be such like that if it hasn't yet gotten to even the level of a mustard seed, right? We, too, can be so concerned about ourselves and our image and the impressions we make. And I don't need to tell you, every week, if not every month, there's a highly visible Christian figure in the world that comes tumbling down. And when you stop and look at it long enough, and there, by God's grace, go us, right? That they've had a great outward appearance, but inside there's stuff going on. They're lacking a faithfulness to God. And that can be us too at any given time. Now, another cause of Jesus' disappointment, besides the lack of faith or faithfulness with his disciples, is this. This actually is what the lack of faith flows out of. And they're connected, the second point, and that is self-reliance. We see a lot of self-reliance in this passage when it comes to the disciples. This attitude kind of permeates, I think, the passage where they're kind of trusting themselves. Oh, we got this. We can handle this. We know what we're doing. We're competent. Now, why do I say that? Because keep in mind, back in Matthew 10, Jesus sent these guys out on a mission to cast out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. And they came back with what kind of report? Glowing report. They were successful. They had done it. See, don't forget context here. These guys thought they could do this. They'd done it many times before. They can't understand for the life of them why they can't make it happen in Matthew 17. And so why didn't it happen? Again, was it because they didn't believe it would happen? No, in fact, they believed it so much, they're disappointed and shocked it didn't happen. So it's not a matter of them thinking the right thoughts. It's an attitude problem. Can you imagine them doing that? You know, here we go. Okay, step back, crowd. We got this. Yeah, Jesus took the three up the hill, but we know who the real powerhouses are here down below, don't we, guys? Us nine. We're going to take care of this like we did before. Out, evil spirit. Nothing. Crowds gathering. Out, evil spirit. What did you guys do last time we were on that? Yeah. They're all trying their best. Nothing's happening. The crowd is now gathered large, and they're feeling pressure, and they're feeling embarrassed. Lee Eklof says, my hunch is that rather than being moved with compassion for that tormented boy, they were out to prove their authority to those teachers of the law. Remember in Mark 9, they're arguing with teachers of the law. What a chaotic mess that was. Who were haranguing them instead of saying, we're nothing without Jesus. Maybe that's what they should have done. We're nothing without Jesus. They set out to prove their spiritual potency to those diabolical critics. They were powerless because their faith was fouled with the toxic sludge of self-confidence and polluted by their need to prove something to be important and vindicated. They still believed in Jesus, but it wasn't just about Jesus anymore, right? It's about how they're looking, what they're doing. You might write this quote down. Howard Hendricks said this years ago, and it's so small and powerful, you'll want to write it down and memorize it. And that is, our need for God is not partial, it is total. Our need is not partial, it's total, folks. My need for God and my dependence and trust in God is not a partial need, it's a total, absolute need I have. Tim Keller puts it this way, helplessness, not holiness, is the first step to accessing the presence of God. Let me say that again. Helplessness, not holiness, is the first step to us accessing the presence of God. Question before we move on to the next point, and that is this. What areas in life are you tempted to be self-reliant in? What areas might you think you've got it all together? You're confident. Parenting? Career? Work? Ministry? I know what I'm doing. I've done this a million times before. Do you see the temptation of thinking we're self-reliant as a serious temptation? So Jesus had a reason for being disappointed with his disciples. But let me end the message time, our teaching time, on a note of hope. There's some hope for us disciples. Hope for the disciples. In fact, the disciples actually do get some things right in this passage. After they fail to cast out the demon on their own, what do? Do they mope and pout about it? Do they just, you know, notice they don't do this. They don't go, okay, Jesus, we were depending on you. We actually cried out to you. You were up on a hill somewhere. No, I think you failed us and we're going to leave. They didn't walk away, right? They didn't say, hey, we're done with this. See you later. No. In their disappointment, in their frustration, they could have left, but guess what? They didn't. So that's a feather, right? That's a point in that column. They did that well. They didn't walk away. Because why do I say that? Because I know a number of people who, as soon as God disappoints them, they walk away. As soon as God doesn't live up to what they expect him to do and be, they go, forget you. In fact, I know a number of people who were so sure that God was working in a way that their particular political party or their particular political candidate would win in this last election. And they put all their confidence in that party or in that person. And guess what? God didn't come through for them. This past week, a good friend of mine told me he had repented before the Lord that last week for making an idol out of Americanism. Real strong Christian guy. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I'm telling you, I'm a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, folks. Right? I love this country, but this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Commenting on that verse from Hebrews, about grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us give God praise and reverence worthy of his name. Ray Stedman, I know some of you might remember Ray Stedman, great Bible teacher, expositor. He's been dead now a few years. He wrote what I'm going to read to you 50 years ago. Okay, think about it. This is what he was talking about 50 years ago, commenting on this verse and what was going on around him. What are the things being shaken today in our culture? First, and probably most evident to us right now, is the great shaking occurring in people's confidence in human government. That's 50 years ago. He's going, don't put your confidence in human governments. And guess what? We've gone even further that way, it seems like. I saw a meme on social media this week. It said this, imagine how this country would be if people worshiped Jesus like they worship their political party. Shame on us. I'm telling you, if we're more concerned about our nation's government than the kingdom of God, we've got problems, church. If we are kept up late at night because what's going on in Washington, but we don't stay up all night wondering about what's happening with those loved ones and friends we know who don't know Jesus yet, we've got some faithfulness problems. Jonathan Gluta says, I know God is king, but man, where is he right now? The same place he is for the Christians in the Republic of Congo or Haiti or Iran or Afghanistan or Syria. Unrest in a country does not reflect poorly on God. It reflects poorly on people doing what God has told them not to do. Where's God? He's on his throne with Jesus at his right hand, inviting you into his kingdom, one that lasts forever. So I'm telling you, one thing these disciples got right, in their disappointment, their frustration, they could have walked away. They could have gone radio silent on Jesus, but they don't. Notice, they go to Jesus. They go to Jesus in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we cast it out? Now, we've talked about how they might have been more concerned about other things, but at least they come to Jesus, right? They don't shut him out. Give him the silent treatment. They don't stop communication with Jesus. They pursue it. They press into it. They seek his face. So we learn that God works through even a small amount of faith. What do we learn? Where's the hope for us that even the smallest amount of faith God wants to work in and through? Because you know there's only one person in this entire account who's actually acknowledging his weakness. Did you catch it in the different passages we looked at in Mark? And in Matthew, there's only one who doesn't have a handle on everything really well. Doesn't have a handle on how to undergo the suffering and difficulties and struggles that have been put in front of him. There's only one who's really demonstrating any real faith here. Even if it's a mustard seed sized faith. And you know who that is in the story? It's the kid's dad who brings the kid to Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the father's faith is real because he shows up. He brings his boy. He cries out to Jesus for help. Look at it with me with your own eyes in Mark 9. Very interesting exchange between Jesus and this man. Matthew doesn't record it, so we need to go to Mark 9 to look at it. Verse 22. He's saying, I brought my son to your disciples and see if they could heal him, and they couldn't. And then he says this, but if you can do anything, oh, those are fighting words with Jesus, by the way. If you can do anything, Jesus, oh, look how he responds. He says, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus picks up on that and says, if you can, who do you think you're talking to here? All things are possible for the one who believes, and intent, implication is in me, right? It's not just I believe in anything, it's going to work. No, belief in the right thing, we'll see in a minute. Immediately, the father of the child cried out, oh, this is so good. I believe. Help my unbelief. He says, I don't have much faith, but Jesus, help me. And him asking Jesus instead of him looking to himself is demonstrating faith in Jesus, you see. His faith was in Jesus, not in his own ability. He says, I don't have it. I need you to help me. That is saving faith. That's what saving faith is made out of, you see. A helplessness, not a holiness. And by the way, it's been pointed out that the main difference between Christianity and all the other world religions is just this. All the other religions say, their God says, you perform well and I owe you a blessing. you live up to this or that, and you do this or that, and you'll be rewarded. Christianity says, no, God gives you at infinite cost to himself a perfect record because of Jesus through grace. Yeah, that's worth some applause. And then we live in relationship to him, gladly with him and gladly for him in the world. That's Christianity. When the disciples come to ask him why they can't cast it out, he says, because of your little faith. And then here he says, listen, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed. Now, by the way, a mustard seed is the smallest seed they knew of. It's probably one of the smallest things they could actually point to in their world, you know, because, you know, they didn't have eyeglasses. I mean, that was probably, you could still see a mustard seed if your eyesight wasn't good. But it's really small. He says, if you have the faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, what's really cool about this, what an object lesson. They're actually standing at the foot of a mountain. So when he says, you can say to this mountain, I mean, they're going, this mountain, you can say, move from here to there, and it will move. So what does he mean when he says, you'll say this mountain, move? This is important to understand. You might take notes on this. It's a hyperbolic statement, folks. A common expression in extra-biblical writings of that time. People knew it, what it meant. So what Jesus is saying, he's using this common idiom to say something in your life that seems impossible to accomplish. He's not talking. I've never seen anyone stand in front of a physical mountain and move it. That's not what his point is. Jesus never did that. He's saying, when you come up against something that seems impossible, that by all human effort is impossible, it's not impossible with God. If you know God and it's in line with his purpose, it'll happen. And so when someone was unfazed by any obstacle or barrier in a goal and they managed to overcome that barrier or obstacle, no matter what it was that stood in their way, that person was said to be a mountain mover, someone who could move mountains. That was a common expression. So here's the point, you're taking notes. It's not the quantity of our faith, it's the object of our faith. We've seen this before throughout Scripture. It's not the quantity, how much faith you have. He doesn't say, aren't you thankful? You got to have mountain-sized faith to move something. No, he says the faith of a mustard seed can do the impossible if it's placed in the right, what? Object. And who's the right object? Jesus, and it has to be according to his will and his plan and his purpose, right? So those with mustard seed faith understand how lacking their faith is. And Jesus says, that's the key in starting to walk in relationship with me. Know how little you are, how little you have. See, you don't need a lot of faith. Aren't you thankful for that? Because sometimes I don't have a lot of faith. You don't need a lot of faith. You need some faith. But if it's placed in the right thing, the right object, if it's placed in God, a big God, how big is God, folks? He's infinite. A little tiny faith will do. A little dab will do you. And then we see not only that God works through even a small amount of faith, last point on our outline, that prayer itself is an act of faith. We see it here, just as the disciples come to Jesus privately and ask why they can't cast it out. They come to him with their concerns. That's what prayer is for us today, right? Coming, going to Jesus. Prayer is how we seek his face. Prayer is how we develop a relationship with him. Prayer is where we take the hows and the why questions and the cries of our heart. He says, actually, why couldn't we cast it out? Over in Mark 9, he adds a further thing. He says, this kind can only come out through prayer. And there again, for some of us, when times get tough and times get hard, we decide to cut and run from God. And that's the time we need to not run from God, but run to God and lean into God and press into Jesus. Not cut off the relationship. That's the exact opposite of faithfulness, of walking intimately with God. So what? How does this relate to us this morning as we conclude? Here's the question I want to ask for us as we get ready to end our time together this morning. And that is, if you had mustard seed faith, if you had mustard seed faith, this tiniest of faith, with doubts, that the Father says, I believe, help my unbelief. If you have that kind of faith, what would you do today? Knowing it's placed in the big, mighty God we know. I mean, would you turn your grief, as Pat said, over to God and let God remove that grief from your life? It could be something small, like begin praying for that friend you used to pray for but have stopped praying for because you got too busy or you got too disappointed in a lack of movement on their part to find life. I mean, it could be as small as reconciling, picking up the phone and reconciling a relationship with your brother or sister and saying, I'm sorry that you've been putting off. It could be taking some time and talking to your neighbor across the street or across the fence. When you're just tired, you don't want to do it. You just go, okay, I'm going to do it. Just a little bit of faith that God can use that and God will do something. I love the end of Isaiah 40. It's always been one of my favorite verses. Maybe it's yours too. For those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, right? They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Have you ever discovered that in your own life? Sometimes you feel on a high, a mountaintop, the mountaintop high. I'm soaring with the eagles. I just feel like there nothing can happen in my life that I won't just totally be victorious in as I trust in God. I mean, you feel really powerful. And then he goes on to say, they will run and not be weary. Now, that's not flying, that's running. But you ever, you know, run, how, Brawlo, you run, how far have you run in one time? 3 miles. 4? That's all? Okay. Give it up to Braulio. But, you know, a marathon runner, a sprint, someone who runs and just feels the energy, like Eric Little, you know, when I run, I feel God's pleasure or whatever he said. You have to look that reference up. Anyway. But here's where I find myself most often, or at least more often than I'd like. The last person described, the last condition described, and they shall walk. And not faint. Some of you here this morning, you're just trying to take the next step and not fall over. And that's okay. And that's the mustard seed you need just to take the next step and the next step and the next step and find that God is faithful, that he doesn't desert you. He will never leave you, he says. He's faithful. And he calls us into being faithful with him as well.